Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 25. Hear the word of the Lord. And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went out to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In 1949, when the communists defeated the national government in China, 637 missionaries from China Inland Mission had to leave the country, which seemed like a disaster for the Chinese church. However, within 4 years, 286 of them had been redeployed to other places in Southeast Asia and to Japan. Also, without missionaries and unbeknownst to the outside world, the Chinese church began to grow tremendously, and it exploded in size. And so when the so-called bamboo curtain began to lift, we discovered that there were millions and millions of Christians in there who had become Christians without the help of the missionaries. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes, great tragedies for the local church can lead to great blessings for the kingdom of God. And we see that in the dispersion of the Jews in the Old Testament, and we see that with the dispersion of the Christians in the New Testament. And here is what we're seeing in this chapter 8, the beginning of this dispersion, this forced dispersion of the Christians out of Jerusalem. So we have first persecution, and then conversion, and then confirmation, and then condemnation, and then expansion in this chapter. The stoning of Stephen, which we read about last week, unleashed a general persecution against the church in Jerusalem. In verse 1, Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Now, it may be that they were emboldened by their execution of Stephen. Do you remember that it was an extrajudicial execution? That is to say, they didn't have the authority of the Romans to execute, but they did it anyway. And it may be the fact that they got away with it. They got away with this execution without any reprisals from the Romans. It may be that that emboldened them to go after more Christians. Not only the leaders, but all the Christians. It may also be that they saw that they couldn't intimidate the leaders, so they could go after the members. Maybe they could intimidate the members. They couldn't intimidate the leaders, even though they arrested them, threatened them, beat them, imprisoned them, and tried to, well, in one case, even killed them. And so that didn't stop the leaders, so maybe they could get to the people. Now, the result of this was that they were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And when we read that expression in verse 1, it says they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. That should set off an alarm in our heads. Ding, 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 ding. Where have we heard Judea and Samaria? Well, lo and behold, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 8, there we read the program of this book. Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria." And so Luke here, the author, is signaling that we are now entering into the second stage of Jesus' plan for the evangelization of the world. Now, it's curious. There's a detail here that's curious. It says that all were scattered except the apostles. And that's a curious expression. Why were the apostles the chief targets of persecution up to this point? In addition to Stephen, their appointed minister, why were they not scattered? And there are different suggestions about this. Some suggest that the persecution started focusing on the Hellenistic Jews. Do you remember that there were two groups of Jews? There were those who were Hellenistic, that is more Greek in their speaking and in their culture and in their orientation, like Stephen and like Philip. And there were others who were Hebraistic, that is, they were more Jewish Jews. They would speak Hebrew, and they would have more customs of the Jews, like the apostles. And so some suggest that they started going after, they couldn't intimidate the Jewish Jews, the Hebraistic Jews, so they were going to go after the Hellenistic Jews who had confessed Christ. Some also suggest that the apostles still didn't get it. They didn't get that Jesus wanted them to leave Jerusalem, and so they were just going to stay in Jerusalem, even though he had said that they should go out. So some kind of suggest that the apostles were behind the curve here, and others were ahead of the curve. More likely than those explanations is that the apostles stayed to take the heat. This is where the persecution was strongest. And so for the leaders to leave, even though there were some Christians still there, it says that all were scattered. Well, not all were scattered. We know that there were still some there. And so the apostles, it looks like, they stayed where it was hottest, where the persecution was strongest, to take care of whatever believers were still there. And we know that there were still some believers there. Now, despite the persecution, in verse 2, we find out that devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. That was going against the rules. If someone was killed by stoning, they weren't supposed to receive a decent burial. But here, in public, during a time of persecution, it says devout men buried Stephen publicly and gave a great lamentation over him. The persecution, why did the persecution break out? Well, I suggested that they were emboldened by the lack of intervention by the Romans and that they couldn't intimidate the leaders, but it looks like one of the chief and maybe the primary explanations is they finally had the man. They finally had the man to spearhead this persecution, and his name was Saul. And when you get to verse 3, it says, "But Saul." Saul was the one who was there as a witness when Stephen was being stoned. Saul was the one who approved of his execution. And now Saul, it says in verse 3, was ravaging the church. He was trying to destroy the church. And it says he was entering house after house, dragged off men and women, and committed them to prison. Now, this is an interesting detail, a number of interesting details here, because up to this point, they had persecuted only men, Now they were going after men and women. And another detail is they were going to houses. Do you remember where the Christians had met up to this point? They had met in the temple and from house to house. They had their big public meeting, and they also had their house meetings. And it may be that they were no longer meeting in the temple. It was too difficult to meet in the temple. It was too dangerous to meet in the temple. And so it may be, like Christians have done, like the Christians in China have done, and do to this day, they met in homes. But Saul was not content simply to drive these Christians out of the temple, but he was going after them in their own homes where they were gathering. Now, those who were scattered, it says in verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So they were driven out, and they went about preaching the word as they were driven out. This is what Jesus told them to do in two senses. He said, going, therefore, as you're going, make disciples, baptizing and teaching. But it's also what Jesus told them in Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. He said, when they persecute you in one city, well, go to another one. That's what Jesus told them to do. And so that's what they were doing. And do you remember that Jerusalem had a cloud hanging over it because Jesus had said Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And so Jerusalem was never going to be the permanent place in which the church remained. It was going to be destroyed, and so they were going to go out sooner or later, and so better sooner than later. And they went out, and it says that Philip was one of the seven. There were the seven who were chosen in chapter 6. It looks like all of them were Hellenistic Jews to take care of the widows and the daily distribution of food. We've already met one, Stephen, who was killed, and now Philip, one of the seven, he went to a city of Samaria, or the city of Samaria. In verse 5, two different possibilities here. Philip went down to the city of Samaria. There was a city called Samaria, and it was also a region of Samaria, so it was could have been a city of Samaria. Now remember, Judea in the south, Samaria in the middle, and Galilee in the north. Jesus did much of his ministry in Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria and in Jerusalem and Judea. That was the kind of the capital area of the Jews. Now, in Samaria, they went to a city of Samaria. Philip went to a city of Samaria, and he was announcing to them the Christ, it says in verse 5. He proclaimed to them the Christ. The Samaritans, you may recall, they were, in their own minds, they were fully Jewish. They worshiped the true God, and the Jews excluded them. But in the Jewish minds, they were half-breeds, and they were heretics. And so the Jews said, you can't be a part of us. So there was bad blood between these cousins. They didn't get along, and they didn't associate well with each other. So he went down, and he preached to them the Christ. But the Samaritans were expecting the Christ. The Jews were expecting the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. The Samaritans were too. And we know that from a number of reasons, but in John chapter 4, if you recall, Jesus discoursed with a Samaritan woman. And at one point, the woman said to him, 4:25 of John, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. So she was expecting the Christ. And then Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So the Samaritans were expecting the Christ, and Philip announced to them the Christ. Now, the signs, in addition, accompanied Stephen's ministry here. We have seen that the apostles did miraculous signs. We've seen that Stephen was able to perform miraculous signs, and now we find Philip doing the same thing. Because in verse 6, the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. Now, we've noticed that this was a characteristic of the apostolic age, when the gospel was going forth to the nations, and we find these signs often happen in the ministry of Jesus, they happen in the ministry of the apostles, And they happened in the ministry of the apostles' delegates. So it wasn't only the apostles, but it was during the apostolic age when God was doing this new thing and establishing his church that these signs were so prevalent. And so what happened was that there was much joy in that city. Much joy in that city. That's the summary there. Verse 8, so there was much joy in that city. Now, this is a delightful kind of summary statement. And that's what happens when the gospel comes into a place. It brings along with it joy. And if someone would ask you, why does Florida Coast Church exist? Why start a church in Pompano Beach? And there are a number of different reasons for that. There are practical reasons, there are strategic reasons, and so on. But one good answer to that is because Pompano Beach is not yet as joyful as it could and should be. And that's why we're here. We sang Psalm 67 today. We read Psalm 67 today. And that is a key psalm in the Old Testament about the reaching of the nations. It says, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. So why are we here in Pompano Beach? For the joy of our neighbors. Paul said this very specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. He said, we work for your joy. We work for your joy. And if there were such a thing as a joyometer that could judge the level of joy in a community, that needle should move up when Christians come into town, when Christians begin bringing this message of salvation in Jesus Christ. That's what happened in this city of Samaria. And that's what we want to see happen here in our area as well. And as we send missionaries out to different places, that the joyometer of those places as well would increase. Because where the gospel comes, joy comes as well. Now, there was quite a response here, and it introduces us to somebody named Simon. Interestingly, the same name as Peter. So Simon Peter, and now we have Simon the magician. Same name, common name. So there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. It says they paid attention to him. That expression comes up a few times, verse 6. They paid attention with one accord to Philip, and it said they had paid attention for a long time to this Simon. And they said, he said he was somebody great, and everybody said he was somebody great. Everybody said, this man is the power of God that is called great. And then once again, verse 11, they paid attention to him. For a long time he'd amazed them with his magic. Now this is not like our magicians that do shows that are just tricks. This was sorcery. This was what we would maybe call black magic. So he was something like he was a sorcerer, and he mazed people with his black magic. And it says that he was in this city, and then they were amazed by him, but then there's a contrast in verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Interesting. Both men and women. It's interesting that Luke brings that out here. This is the second time we see this expression. Who was being dragged off in Jerusalem? Both men and women. Who was coming to faith in Jesus Christ in Samaria? Both men and women. And it looks like an intentional reminder here that when some are taken out, others are raised up. And so this is a movement that cannot be stopped. So these are being dragged off, both men and women. Well, in another place, guess who's being raised up? Men and women. You remember that arcade game, Whack-a-Mole, where the moles come up and you hit one and then two more pop up over here? That's what's happening in the kingdom of God. So some are being hit down here and others are being raised up elsewhere. It's a movement that cannot be stopped, even as Gamaliel suggested. If you can't stop this movement and you try to fight against it, you may find yourself, he said, fighting against God. Now, not only were many believing and being baptized, but it says here in verse 13, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. I guess he was, because he was something of a spiritual trickster and huckster. He probably had some black spiritual power, dark spiritual power, but he'd never seen anything like what Philip was doing. Like the magicians, you remember the magicians in Egypt? When Moses showed the power of God, they said, Pharaoh, excuse us, we can't do that. That's beyond us. That's the real deal there. And apparently Simon, being in the trade, as it were, of signs, he recognized the real deal when it had come to town. He was amazed. And so it says that he believed and was baptized. Now we have, in verses 14 to 17, one of the strangest things in the book of Acts that happened, or rather didn't happen. Something didn't happen here, and it was expected to happen when the Samaritans first believe. It says in verse 14 that they didn't receive the Holy Spirit. Now, theologically speaking, we know from the teaching of Scripture, they could not have believed without the intervention of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes our hearts alive so that we might be able to believe. And so this is not a negation of the Holy Spirit's work. There's no belief in Christ apart from the Holy Spirit's work. But something was obviously missing here in their experience. Something was missing that was expected to happen. And it was noteworthy that it didn't happen when they first believed. It says they didn't receive the Spirit. And so what they did was, by the way, this is an unusual situation. It's a surprise, because we go back to what we read in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, and he had said this, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent, be baptized every one of you in the name of Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So this is a package deal. You repent, you believe in the name of Jesus, you get the forgiveness of your sins, and you get the Holy Spirit. And so that's the program, that's the pattern. And then we find that pattern not working, not happening here in Samaria. And so this unusual situation that didn't follow the pattern that Peter had established, it called for an investigation by the apostles. And if you look at verse 14, that's what they did. It says, "The apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. They sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." Now, when they arrived, laid the hands on the believers, they received the Holy Spirit. And this, we're not given details. How did they know that they received the Holy Spirit? It doesn't say. But there must have been some outward, visible, recognizable manifestation of the fact that the Holy Spirit was poured out on them at that moment. We're not given the details. Now, some Christians consider this situation to be the norm, that this is the normal thing that should happen. First, there is belief and baptism, and then sometime later, there is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on that person. And it's interesting that two groups, kind of at the end extremes of the Christian traditions, they think this is the norm. On the one hand, the Roman Catholic Church thinks this is the norm. And so they have the sacrament of baptism, and then sometime later, they have the sacrament of confirmation, in which the priest lays his hands on the person who's being confirmed and bestows on that person the Holy Spirit. And the idea is that all the priests that have ever existed in the world descend directly from the apostles in an unbroken line, and so they have received that power to give the Holy Spirit to whom they will. That's one take on it. The other group that has a similar situation is kind of at the other extreme, are the Pentecostal churches. And they say that it's the norm for Christians to repent and believe and be baptized, but then at some later time to have this second pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which is shown by a manifestation, a visible physical manifestation, often described as speaking in other languages. So there are two different groups that say this is the norm, but it's not the norm we find in Acts. And there are indications in this text that this was unusual, which is why it required an investigation by the apostles and their visit. So how can we understand what was going on here? And we need to be careful because the text doesn't say. There are not many details here. It just kind of gives the facts about what happened, what didn't happen. But we need to remember this. We need to remember this about the historical context, and we might surmise why this procedure, this unusual procedure that hadn't taken place up to this point, why this would be beneficial in this historical context. Remember, this is the first time in Acts that the gospel has gotten out beyond Jerusalem and the surrounding areas of Jerusalem. And those who received it were not on good terms with the Jews. And so the Jews in Jerusalem, the Christian Jews in Jerusalem, hear that the Samaritans had received the word of God. And so why would this situation be helpful? Because a special and visible and public and apostolically accredited reception of the Holy Spirit would dramatically mark two things. It would dramatically mark the beginning of second stage of Jesus' plan. So this is a new day. The gospel is going to Samaria. It's going outside the Jews. It's going to Samaria. So this is a new day. And so for the apostles to be there and certify that, yes, the Holy Spirit is being poured out here on the Samaritans, it marks that. And it also, the second thing is, it would mark the Samaritan believers as full participants in the church along with their Jewish brothers and sisters. What happened on the day of Pentecost? They received the Holy Spirit. The Jewish believers did. What happened here in Samaria? They received the Holy Spirit even as their Jewish brothers and sisters did. This is important, folks, because remember, the Samaritans and the Jews did not regard each other well, and the Jews looked at the Samaritans as half-breeds and as heretics. Now, how do the Jewish Christians need to see these Samaritan Christians as full brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ? Why? Because they received the exact same Spirit that the Jews had done. And this wasn't some hearsay. This was certified. This was communicated by the apostles, just like it was in Jerusalem, where the apostles were present and received it themselves. Now they are the communicators thereof, and they're also witnesses. They could go back to Jerusalem and say, yes, this is the real deal. We saw it with our own eyes. They are our brothers and sisters, no doubt about it. And by the way, we will see something similar, not the same order of events, but we will see this something very similar in Acts chapter 10, when the gospel goes to a group of Gentiles. Peter's argument is, God gave them the Holy Spirit just like he gave to us, and so they are full brothers and sisters with us. And so that would help us understand the convenience or why it was beneficial to have this situation in Samaria. Now, back to Simon. Back to Simon. Remember, Simon repented and believed. Now we get back to him in verse 18. And it says, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. He tried to buy his way into the action here. He was impressed with the real deal, and he wanted a part of it, and so he tried to buy it. Peter rebuked him severely. In verse 20, Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. So he really was hard here with this attempt to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. He exposed the wickedness of his heart, called him to repentance, And he held out the possibility of forgiveness. And then Simon meekly asked Peter to pray for him. In verse 24, he said, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, some reading this consider this to be genuine repentance on Simon's part. And it may well have been. For his sake, I hope so. Later church tradition, maybe conveniently, made Simon an arch heretic and the chief opponent of Peter and the founder of the Gnostic sect. And that's tradition. That there may be something to that, but it may just be kind of he was convenient for that kind of a characterization. It's left open here, really. We don't really know what happened to Simon. But we know that it says that he believed and he was baptized, but then it says that his heart was not right before God. He was in danger of being condemned and perishing, and there was the possibility that he could repent and be forgiven. And it leaves that story there. And then we have the final summary verse in verse 25. It's not in your notes, but you can pencil it in. The fifth movement of this is expansion. So after persecution, conversion, confirmation, and condemnation, we have expansion in verse 25. Now when they had testified, and the they is likely Peter and John, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Many villages. Jesus had preached the gospel in one village of the Samaritans. Philip had preached the gospel in the city of the Samaritans, and now the apostles on their way back, they preach the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. In other words, where are we? Stage two, folks. You will be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria. The gospel is getting to Samaria, and we know that they're full brothers and sisters. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was given to them just like to the Jews. And the apostles communicated that Holy Spirit. The apostles certify that it was true. Now, like Ananias and Sapphira, you remember Ananias and Sapphira? Simon toyed with the Holy Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. Simon tried to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. And Ananias and Sapphira suffered immediate and mortal consequences. Simon didn't, and he was given the opportunity to repent of his wickedness. But both incidents are sober reminders to us to live out our faith today, to live out our faith today, and not simply to look back to the initial phase of our faith. Not to base our confidence that we are Christians on some previous experience. Were Ananias and Sapphira true believers? I don't know. They repented and believed and were baptized. They were added to the church, but then they lied to the Holy Spirit and they died. Was Simon a true believer? Well, we don't know how his story ends here. It says he believed and was baptized, and yet he's trying to buy the Holy Spirit's power. And so there's a question mark left there. And you've probably heard the expression, once saved, always saved. And that's not wrong, as long as somebody is once saved. And was Simon once saved? There's kind of a question mark. And how would we know that Simon was really once saved and always would be saved? Well, if he repented and believed. If he turned from his sin and believed and followed the word of God. And so it's a reminder to us. Why are you a Christian today? Tell me about your faith in Christ. And if you tell me about something that happened 30 years ago, I say praise be to God for that which happened 30 years ago. But what about today? Is there evidence of your faith today? Are you turning from your sin today and believing in Christ? And so it's not just a once and then doesn't matter how I live the rest of my life, but once called out of sin, once called to Jesus Christ, and since then turning from sin and believing in Jesus and following him. And then Peter's warning to Simon is a good reminder to us as well that salvation is the gift of God. You see, Simon's mistake was the mistake of many people, most people, perhaps, in the world. Most religious systems in the world act as if they can buy salvation when it's a gift of God. And here, he was trying to buy the power of the Spirit, but the principle is general. May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You can't buy the gift of God with money or with fervor or with obedience or with good works or even with your love. It's a gift. And you don't buy gifts that are given to you. You receive gifts. And if you try to buy a gift that's given to you, what is that? That's called an insult. But gifts have to be paid for, folks, but not by the one who receives them, but by the one who gives them. And the gift of salvation is not free to the one who gives it. It's free to the one who receives it. And so we ought not to think that we can buy the gift of God. It's already been bought, and it's been bought at the highest price imaginable. It's been bought at the cost of the blood of the Son of God, who died to pay the price. What's expensive for him, what's costly for him, is free to us. For the wages of sin is death, and that's what Peter is saying. That's what God said to Adam. In the day you eat of it, you'll die. The wages of sin is death. It is and always has been. And that's what Peter says to him. You're in danger of dying eternally because of your sin. But Paul says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So if you want that free gift of God, then stretch out that empty hand of faith and receive it freely. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. You can't make it happen. You can obtain it through faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that the gospel got to those Samaritans, those despised Samaritans, and then it got even to us, and that you gave your Holy Spirit to them, and you give your Holy Spirit to us. And we thank you, O God, for making all of your children who believe in Jesus full members of your family, full members of the church. And you do that for our joy. And you do that for the joy of the nations. Oh God, I pray that you would use us. I don't know what means you'll use. You used persecution in those days to get the gospel out to the Samaritans. I don't know what you'll do in our day, but we pray, oh God, that you would use the means necessary to get the gospel out from us and wherever it's already been planted, out to those who do not yet have it, so that they too might share in the joy that is salvation, free salvation, costly salvation to Jesus, free salvation for us through faith in his name. And we pray this in his name. Amen.